You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
Bibles to Acts chapter 7. I've entitled our message, The Best Defense, and as we continue our trek, and we're not going to make it that far. We're going to go a lot further than I expected, but I've entitled our message, The Best Defense, Acts chapter 7. If you need a Bible, the ushers will put one in your hand. You've heard it said before, the best defense is a good offense, right? Well, Stephen is going to offend them very well. I'm sure that's not what they mean by the best defense is a good offense, but he is going to offend them to the point of death. But that is not his goal. That is not what he's trying to do. You're going to see what he's trying to do is get them to recognize who Jesus Christ is. But let's get a little background before we start digging into these verses. First of all, there was a dispute in the church, and it was a dispute between the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew Jews, the Hebrews. The difference was the Grecians were the Jews that were had accepted Christ, but they were embracing the Greek culture. And the Hebrew Jews were those who were sticking with the traditional Jewish culture. So many, many Jews at this time were no longer kosher, basically. And there was a dispute. Now, this dispute is in the church. It's not outside the church. And the dispute was is that the Grecian Jews felt like their widows and their needy were being neglected. Now, that was not the case. I mean, they may have been neglected, but it wasn't done on purpose. Really, what had happened is the church was growing so rapidly that, listen, when you have a rapidly growing church, a church, sometimes things are going to fall through the crack. And that's what had happened. So what they decided to do, disciples, they said this over in Acts chapter 6. They said, let us appoint seven men that are of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to take care of this ministry of administrating the church welfare, in order that we might give ourselves continually to fasting and prayer. So basically what they did was they picked out seven men who had a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, to wait on tables. That's basically what they were doing, is waiting on tables. Now, the Holy Spirit, however, had other plans. Listen, as these guys, these seven guys were faithful, God used them in greater and greater ways. And in fact, we're going to see that right here with Stephen. Stephen will be faithful to God, and God will use him mightily. Now, all he's doing, all he signed up for was to wait on tables, but God had bigger plans. And, of course, we looked at this last week, how being faithful in the little things is what qualifies us for greater ministry. And it always starts off that way. It starts off with someone being faithful in the little things, and then God then says, you know what, I can trust you with the bigger things. And here we had Stephen, who was one of those who was faithful in the little things. And as he's serving these tables, as he's feeding the needy, the widows and the needy, God began to do powerful works through him. And we have to remember, he had no major title. He was just a faithful, good reputation Christian man. And so the religious leaders started getting jealous. Why? Because they saw, here's this guy, humble dude, and he's serving these people, and God's using him to do great and mighty works. And so what do? They call him out. They call him out, and they challenge him. Problem, they were not able to contend with the spirit of wisdom that was in Stephen. Why? Because Stephen was faithful. Because Stephen was humble. The Holy Spirit was in him. You cannot contend with a person who's filled with God's Spirit. You're a losing battle going on. And remember this, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. when you and I humble ourselves before God, His Spirit will fill us, and then it is very difficult for someone to contend with us because we are walking in the Spirit of God. And that's what they had here. So they couldn't beat him. They couldn't contend with him. He's humble. He's full of God's Spirit. Wow, look out. So what did they do? They hired some men to bear false witness against Stephen. So, you know, here you go. If you can't beat someone, make some lies up about them. No, that's not how you do it, but that's how they were doing it. Now, Stephen comes and he stands before this council, these guys, these religious leaders who are just livid. And by the way, what are they livid about? A guy who's helping the poor and the needy. Wow, what a mean guy he is. How dare he, right? But he's standing there before them, before the council. Now, this council, keep this in mind. The same guys that Jesus stood before. The same guys that even Peter stood before them. So, you know what that tells me? That tells me that they heard the gospel from Jesus Christ. They heard it from Peter. Now they're going to hear it from Stephen. And they're still going to be opposed. That's encouraging to me. Why? Well, because there are times I share with people and I do my best and I'm loving on them and I want them to come to know Jesus and they don't come to know Jesus. Guess what? You're in good company. Jesus stood before these men and they didn't come to know him. So if you've ever been discouraged in sharing your faith, don't be. Just keep pushing. Keep on sharing. Keep on doing it. That's being faithful. And so the council is looking at Stephen. Do me a favor. Turn right back to Acts chapter 6. Let's look at the last verse, because I love this. And all who sat in the council, the last verse, 6:15, just before chapter 7. And it says, and all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, what does that tell us? It looks steadfastly. They're blown away, folks. He is just radiating God's Spirit to where his face looks like an angel. As I was sharing with you last week, it wasn't like he was standing there going, that's not the kind of... No, what it means is he literally had a glow about him. You ever been around someone who you just know, they've spent so much time with God, they just have an essence about them. Well, this is the situation with Stephen. And because he is so humble, because he is so faithful, God is just permeating and radiating out of his life. So let's look at verse 1 in Acts 7 as we look at the best defense. Verse 1. Then the high priest said, are these things so? And he said, now we're going to stop right there. We're going to look at what Stephen says. Mind blowing. Listen, if you were to just read through this chapter, you'd go, what in the world is he talking about? But this is such an amazing defense to what he's being accused of. Not only that, I want you to take note of this. Remember, they're accusing him. Oh, you're this and that. You notice he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't say, how dare you guys? All I'm doing is helping widows and poor people and healing them. And he doesn't care about himself. He cares about their salvation. The best defense that you and I have when people throw accusations is just to share the gospel with them. You see, if you have two believers, then you share scripture with somebody. They're either going to be humble enough to receive it, or God's going to convict them by the Holy Spirit. But if you're dealing with an unbeliever, you really need to get them saved, because once they are saved, they're going to look at you and go, wow. They were right all this time. And look at how humble they were. They never fired back. They never threw an accusation back at me. They just simply shared the gospel. That's what he's going to do. Watch. He simply desires to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ in a way that anyone can understand. Listen, the best defense that you and I have is just to go to the Word of God. Now, he's going to start with Abraham. Watch this. Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to him, get out of your house. No, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land I will show you. So he says, listen, I want you to go somewhere. I want you to head to the hills. And trust me, I'm going to take you somewhere. But just leave your family, leave your relatives, leave your country, and we'll look at why here in a moment. But remember, let's rewind real quick. What were the accusations made against Stephen? That he blasphemed God, that he blasphemed Moses, that he was speaking against the law and towards the destruction of the temple. Okay, none of these accusations are true. And now Stephen, this table waiter, is going to give a history lesson to the history professors. Listen, this council, they were the most schooled, most intellectually pompous people you could find. And here Stephen isn't he's not a graduate from seminary. What I like to call cemetery sometimes. He's not a graduate. He graduated from the ministry of washing feet and serving. That's called the school of Jesus Christ. Now, he said this, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Understand, Abraham didn't know God. He was a Gentile. There were no Jews at the time. Abraham wasn't a Jew. There were no Jews. It is until Abraham's son Isaac has a son named Jacob, then Jacob wrestles with God and God changes his name to Israel, then his 12 sons, his sons become the tribes of Israel. Because he changes his name to Israel, they become the tribes of Israel. So there are no Jews. Now real quick, the word Hebrew simply means to be a wanderer. That's what it means, Hebrew. Wanderers, the nomad, like a gypsy. So when they call them Hebrews, it was like he was calling them gypsies. They were wanderers. And of course, that's what Abraham's going to do. But the Jewish people had not been established. Abraham didn't have the Bible as a reference. Abraham didn't have the Holy Spirit to guide him. He was of a pagan people. His father worshipped pagan gods. But he heard from the Lord and he obeyed. Sort of. He sort of obeyed. We're going to look at that here in a moment. But here's the point. Here's the point that Stephen's making. What Stephen is saying is that, look, here's a pagan guy. The guy you idolize, Abraham. He was a pagan and God spoke to him. Now you're mad at me because I'm telling you that Jesus Christ, that God has now come to save not just Jews but Gentiles. And come on. Think for a moment. Verse 4. And then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, watch this. When his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So here's what happened. God told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And he said, go to a land. But then he came to Haran and God had said, leave your family behind. But did Abraham listen? No. He brought his dad with. And the reason why God didn't want him to bring his family is for this very reason. Because he stopped and he dwelled in Haran. God told him, leave it all. And I'll take you to a land which would eventually be Israel. Abraham left his family, but he took his dad, and evidently his dad really liked Haran. Why? Because he stayed there until his dad died, and then he left. Then he continued to the land that God had in store for him. Side note, something to keep in mind, there is nothing written about Abraham while he stayed in Haran. Do you realize that? It's dead silent. Why? Because he wasn't in obedience. He wasn't. He was living in compromise. Here you go, for you and I. Brothers and sisters, partial obedience is still disobedience. You see, he says, hey, I left. You told me to leave my country. Yeah, but I told you to leave your family. Now you're stuck. That's not where I told you to go. I didn't lead you to Haran. You stopped there because your dad liked it there. But while there's compromise, hear me, while there is compromise in our life, God can't use us. While there's only partial obedience, God wants to use you. like Stephen. Stephen said, I'll wait tables. I'll do whatever. God says, great. There's someone I can trust. And he began to do mighty works through him. But Abraham, he's the patriarch, the one they're all looking up to. And while he's in Haran, nothing is written about him because he's living in compromise. Listen, Stephen's saying, guys, even the patriarchal father didn't listen to God always. And you guys aren't listening to him right now. He isn't saying that to their face, but that's the conviction that's taking place. Verse 5, watch this. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no children, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. Now, Stephen is emphasizing the fact that he had a relationship. Abraham had a relationship with God, watch this, based on faith. Not works. Why do I say that? Because there was no temple. There was no word of God. There was no religious activities that were meant to be done. No sacrifice. None of that stuff. Yet God made a promise, made a promise with him and said, I've got a promise of a hope and a future for you. Even without a temple and without religious activity. And so they're going, you've blasphemed the word of God and you blasphemed the temple and you've blasphemed the Jewish way of life. And he's like, we can have God without all of the religious activity. Do you realize that? There are some religions that want you to jump through all these hoops to get to God. Some Christian sects that want you to jump through a bunch of hoops in order to be considered godly. That is not how God works. He wants you to love him and humble yourself. Then you will be moving in the power and the Spirit of God. Verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Now, Israel. They will have some times of hardship. They will have some times when they are in bondage. Why? Well, almost always it's because they would reject God's leading, they would reject God's leader, and they would reject God's message. But God would be patient and still, look at this, and still bless his people even when they reject. Does that sound familiar? Jesus Christ. Yet while you and I were sinners, he died for us. He'll still bless us, even though we had a rebellious heart. And maybe, maybe there are times even now as a born-again Christian that you walk with a rebellious heart. God is patient, and he loves you. And he wants you to get right. He wants you to surrender your life to him. Verse 8. So the Israelites were taken into bondage. And it was usually their own doing because they reject the word of God. Verse 8. Then he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Now, a covenant. And this is a strange thing, this whole, you know, circumcision and this cutting of the flesh. But I want you to know this about covenant, because we hear covenant. We're going to take communion and we're going to talk about covenant here in a moment. But covenant is always represented by cutting. That's where covenant, cut. It speaks of cutting. Like circumcision, that's a covenant. There's a cutting. How about this? We're going to look at the cup. And Jesus said, here's a cup of my blood, of a new what? Covenant. That blood came by cutting. He was cut. And of course, here's a picture. How about this? Marriage is a covenant. You know where it started? Adam and Eve. What happened to Adam? Put him to sleep. Had to cut him to take wife out from him. But you wonder, here's the most beautiful, most powerful covenant in all the scripture is marriage. Why? Well, because not only did the covenant of marriage come from a cutting, a separating of Adam and into Eve and Adam and Eve. But in marriage, the two become one again, where God brings a healing and make them one flesh. And that is why it is so important that marriage not dissolve, because it is a covenant, and it's the most powerful covenant. That's why in next to salvation, but that's why in Ephesians, Paul says, when he's talking about marriage, he says, listen, this is a mystery, I'm telling you. Jesus Christ and the church is his bride. And he goes back, but nevertheless, hey, if you guys, you better love your wife. That's what he basically says in a nutshell. Why? Because, listen, folks, the marriage covenant is intense. It came through a cutting and a separating so that the two can be united and be one spiritually and never be broken again. And so with Jacob here, he says, listen, there was that covenant, the circumcision, and they pass it on, and from Jacob we have Israel when he wrestled with God, and he changed his name. But now we move to Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt because God was with him. Huh. They're jealous. Watch this. They're jealous of Joseph. Why? Because God is with him. Right now, these religious leaders are jealous of Stephen. Why? Because God is with him. Huh. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? See the beautiful defense? He just goes to Scripture. He goes, okay, so the patriarchs became envious and sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. Now, stop right there. It sounds really great. Because God did deliver him out of his troubles. He did. But do you realize that he had to suffer? He had to suffer first in a cave, then sold into slavery. Then he went and served, and a woman accused him of rape as he ran out. He got thrown in prison. While he's in prison, he gets dogged in prison a couple of times. But all this, he was in prison 13 years. And you go, okay, so what are you trying to say? Here's what I'm trying to say, folks. Sometimes we get in a situation, maybe it's not even your doing, but you're in a hardship. Doesn't mean that God has abandoned you. Sometimes it's this time of hardship that God is using to season you. Sometimes it's these hardships when God is using to strengthen you. You know, it's the difference between cooking something in a microwave or cooking something in a pressure cooker. It's much more flavorful if you take your time and let it cook slowly. Or crock pot, whatever. I don't know. I'm not a cooker. You get the idea. And delivered him out of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all the house. So even in his struggles. Now Stephen right now is telling this council that Joseph was blessed. God was with him. And where was he? Where was he? He was in Egypt. So he's not in the temple. He's not in Jerusalem. Not even in Israel's homeland. But Joseph is in Egypt and God could still use him. He's saying, folks, you're limiting God as if he has to be in this temple. The temple may be torn down. In fact, it's going to be torn down. Not one stone left on the other, just as Jesus said. Because the temple is not needed anymore. The temple of God is a wonderful thing. It really is. It was. But it shouldn't be idolized. Can I tell you, listen, a lot of Christians go to Israel, and I think it's awesome. You get a chance to go. It's awesome. It's cool. But don't idolize Israel. I pray for Israel. I love the Israeli people. I love all the history that is there. But it's nothing more than that. Listen, if I feel closer to God when I go to Israel, there's something wrong with my walk. My relationship with Christ should never be based on location. That's what Stephen's saying. Guys, you can have a relationship with God if you're in Egypt. You can have a relationship with God in prison. You can have a relationship with God anywhere. Listen, one of the things I love about what we just did on Easter at Epic, having it at the park, it's just a great reminder that this building isn't the church. We had an awesome service in the park with no walls. That's a church without walls, literally. And, you know, the leadership, we were talking the other day, and was like, you know, if this building ever burnt down, we could just go down to the park and have it there every Sunday. Rent that pavilion out. But, of course, it gets 130, and that would not be fun. I'd be the only one out there. Well, we could do it at the river. But the point is this. We are elated. We are elated to have these two buildings. But the buildings are not the church. The temple is within you when you have the Holy Spirit in you. You are the temple of God. It's not a location. You take Him with you wherever you go. And they were making it all about a building. May we never do that. Verse 11. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. So here's what he did. Jacob, who wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel. He had 12 sons. He sends his sons, minus Joseph, because Joseph is now been thrown in prison, and God had other plans for him because he humbled himself and he stayed faithful. Now he's lifted up, just like Stephen. But they come and they don't recognize him. And hold that on your belt here for a second. Verse 13. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Now, notice here. When did they recognize Joseph? The second time. So here, his family, his very own family, rejecting him. And why? God is with him, right? Does that sound like somebody? How about Jesus? Jesus' own family did not believe that he was the Christ. James and Jude didn't believe until when? After the resurrection, after the cross. So they saw him before the cross, but then they saw him resurrected, and they go, hey, maybe our brother is the Christ. I don't know. Second time I look at him, I think he's him. And of course, we have the book of James and the book of Jude because of that. Joseph, his brothers are the patriarchs. They're the ones, these religious leaders hold, you know, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they hold the patriarchs in high esteem. And here's Stephen saying, listen, the brothers, the patriarchs, didn't even believe in Joseph, that God had spoken to him through a dream. They ridiculed and mocked him. They were envious of him, even throw him in prison. Guess what you've been doing to us Christians, throwing us in prison. Now these religious leaders are following in the footsteps of the patriarchs. Just as they rejected God's messenger, God's leader, they rejected God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're rejecting Stephen, and they're going to reject Peter, and on and on. They accuse Stephen of blaspheming the Holy Word when they are the ones who are guilty. You ever have that? You ever have someone accuse you of something they're guilty of? That never happens, huh? Well, that's what they're doing. They blaspheme the Word of God. Remember John in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that his name was Jesus. They blasphemed the Word of God. By the way, side note, blaspheming the name of God. I want to make something clear. There are times it rubs me the wrong way. I don't like profanity. I know you're shocked. I don't like profanity, but what really gets me is when people take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, you know when people say GD, they say the GD thing? You know, that's not the name of the Lord. Do you realize that? That's not good. It's not good. It's blasphemous. But it's not the same as taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Because that's not his name. That's a title. And there are other gods. They're false gods. So when people say GD, sometimes I'll say, hey, don't bring my God into this. You know, or I'll say, no, not, I say God bless, not the other thing. But to really, the blaspheming and taking the Lord's name in vain, what is God's name? His name is, well, one, the Lord Jesus Christ, or how about Jehovah or Yahweh? Now, do you ever notice this too? Here's another thought. You ever notice how no one ever takes Buddha's name in vain? Or Muhammad? They always use Jesus, right? Why? Because there's no power in those names. You ever notice how you'll never see a fake Buddhist? You'll never see a fake Muslim. Why? Because you don't counterfeit a counterfeit. You only counterfeit the real thing. There is no power in faking that. It's already fake. There's only fake Christians. There's only blasphemy of his name because he is the only true God. Do you see how simple that is? But here they accuse Stephen of blaspheming the Holy Word. And you know what he does? He says, no. Let's go to the Holy Word. Let's look at the Word. Let's see what's been going on that you guys are missing. Verse 14. He's giving the best defense. Then Joseph sent and called his father, Jacob, and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died. He and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, wow, I want you to see something really, really cool right here. The only land that Abraham actually possessed by purchasing with his own money was a burial plot, a grave. The rest that he received, all the thousands and thousands of acres that becomes Israel, all that he received by faith. Not one dime. God gave it to him. The only thing, watch this, the only thing that Abraham could own was death. That's the only thing. He paid for it. He bought it. Do you realize the same thing for you and I? The only thing you and I can own is death, is a sin. And we work for it. Some of us work really hard for sin. We do. That's why the Bible says the wages, the payment for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. You and I don't have to work for that gift. It's by faith. See, Abraham, not in the temple, doesn't have the Word of God, doesn't have the Holy Spirit in him, but he believed God, and it was given to him by faith. He received by faith. The same is true for us. It's not by works. Because the only thing we can work and earn is death. That's the only thing that Abraham bought with his hard-earned money was a grave. What a picture. What a truth. Verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dwelt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. Wow. The Israelites were cranking out some babies. They didn't have cable. And so it was the Jewish pastime. Anyway, so they're multiplying. And what happened is the king got nervous. Because he's like, man, they're getting so many, they could actually get powerful enough, even though they're slaves, they could get powerful enough to overthrow the government. We got to stop this. And so they were exposing, they were taking the babies. The midwives were supposed to kill the babies at birth. But the midwives, God put it upon their hearts to say, you know what, these Jewish women are too vigorous. they're popping out the babies faster than we could, you know, abort them. Which wasn't true. It was just God showing favor. But it made the Egyptian king fear. And so here we have the story of Moses, verse 20. And at this time, Moses was born and well-pleasing to God. In other words, listen, not only is he well-pleasing, Some translations say he was a very handsome baby, but notice it says well-pleasing. I think that's a good term. Why? Well, because the Bible tells us that God knew us before the creations, before the foundations of the earth. The Bible tells us that God knew you when you were knitted together in your mother's womb. The Bible tells us that God said, Esau I hated and Jacob I loved while they were in their mother's womb. How could he do that? Well, here's how. Because God knows your heart. He knew Moses' heart. Moses' heart, even as a newborn baby, was pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But he was sent out. Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. So did you know that there are two arcs in the scripture? There's Noah's ark and there's baby Moses' ark. Because his mama made a little ark for him, put pitch in it, and then sent him out on the water. Why? To save her people. She didn't know this, but because of Moses, he will then save the Israelite people and bring them out of bondage. So there's actually two arcs. There's Noah's ark and baby Moses' ark. Verse 22. Watch, this is important. This is important. Watch this. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty, watch this, mighty in words and deeds. Now I want to bring a couple of side notes to you. First of all, he was being groomed for the throne. He was being groomed. Now, what throne? The Egyptian throne. And you go, okay, so what? Okay, here's where it's important. The Egyptians were very flesh-oriented. What I mean by that is when a pharaoh became a pharaoh, he believed he was a god. So they would only try and pick, if a man had many sons, he'd pick his most handsome, his strongest, his most well-versed, his most intellect, because he had to represent a god. Now, he couldn't have a speech impediment. There are some pastors and even commentators, I've heard this from Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. It says, and Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since have spoken to your servant. And he said this, I am slow of speech and tongue. God wanted Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh. Moses didn't want to go speak to Pharaoh. He says, hey, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech and tongue. He is not slow in speech and tongue. How? Well, right here, Stephen tells us that he was mighty in words. He was mighty with his words. He was intelligent. They would not have been grooming him for the position of Pharaoh. Why? Because in that very fleshy, very carnal culture, if you had a speech impediment, they would consider that a handicap, and therefore you'd be disqualified to be considered a pharaoh to call yourself a god. And I've heard many teach that, and it's not accurate. What's happening with Moses, when he says, I'm slow of speech, he's doing what you and I do sometimes. God wants us to go and speak to this person. We don't want to. We go, I'm not good at that kind of thing. He'll get Pastor Randy. He'll go preach the gospel to them. Listen, I know this because I've taught evangelism for years, and people go, oh, Pastor Randy, I'm just not good at speech. No, you are. Why? Well, let me ask you about how you cook. Let me ask you about fishing. Let me ask you about your job. Let me ask you about your grandkids. Let me ask you about your hobby, and I can't shut you up. You're not slow of speech, slow of tongue. You're just looking for an excuse. You're just like Moses. Listen, proof. When Moses came down and all Israel, all the times that they were like all complaining and backbiting, or the time he came down and they're having that orgy around the calf and all that stuff, he wasn't slow of tongue. He gave them what for? He gave them a tongue lashing. It wasn't like when Moses had a difficult time getting it out, but he told them how angry he was. No. He was strong and mighty in word. And he intervened as well before God. So, you know, listen, if you hear someone teach that he had a speech, that's fine, but it's not in Scripture. It's not, and I just proved it to you there. Verse 23. Let's move on. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, this reason tells us 40 years. Watch this. He was 40 years in the palace, living like a king, royalty. But he left the palace to be with his people when he realized that he was a Jew. He left the lap of luxury to humble himself to lead his people to salvation. Does that sound familiar? The Lord Jesus Christ left his Father's palace to dwell humbly with his people. Moses will be 40 years in the field dealing with sheep, dealing with the stink and the stench. He left the palace and he'll go deal with sheep for 40 years. Jesus Christ, oh, by the way, Moses is in the field 40 years because he needs to be humbled so that he will serve the Lord. Jesus Christ will be 40 days in the wilderness to be tested, but he will be victorious because he's already humble. He is the epitome of humility, and humility always wins. Moses will lead God's children to the promised land. Jesus Christ is our promise. He's the promise fulfilled. And he will lead us to his Father's house, where there are many dwelling places. And one day he'll come back for us, and I cannot wait. I cannot wait. Verse 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong. So Moses, you know, he has the call of God. He's left the palace. He sees a Jew being beaten, their slaves. And he's like, well, I'm to lead my people out. They're my people. They're God's people. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended them and avenged him. He's the first avenger right there. Just FYI, it was Moses. Not Captain America. Okay. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. So he kills the Egyptian guy. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. He's like, all right, kill that guy, stand up for them, show them how brave, how tough, how strong I am. And then, of course, I'm well-spoken and handsome. Hey, they're going to follow me. Easy peasy. Wrong. Verse 26. And the next day, he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you do wrong to one another? So, first day, there is a Egyptian hurting an Israelite. And he goes and he kills the Egyptian. Now he comes and there's two Israelites fighting and he tries to bring peace between them. Let's love one another. We're a team. But he who is neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Oh, wow. You're a killer. What kind of killer is going to be of God? You see, overzealous, he wasn't ready, and that's why God needed to humble him. Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, became a Hebrew, a wanderer. He dealt with sheep, where he had two sons. Now, what a picture of Christ in a sense, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't defeat an Egyptian, but he did defeat sin and death. But yet, Jesus Christ also is met with the same objection that Moses has met, right? Who made you ruler and judge over us? You ever have non-believers say that? Who made Jesus God? Why is he God? Or how about, why did he have to go to a cross and die? I didn't ask for it. Similar objection. And by the way, isn't that the same objection that Stephen is encountering right now? Who said you could go feed people and heal them and do mighty works? I don't know. How about God? That's the same concept that he's trying to portray here. Listen, you guys, he's talking to the council. You counsel. You killed Jesus. You said, who made him Messiah? Same one who called Moses. Same one who called Joseph. Same one who called Abraham. Someone who called me. Not me, Stephen. And me and you, us, we, were called by God. And then we have, when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of the Mount Sinai. Now, real quick, you ever wonder about this bush? What was so amazing about the bush? Right? And why wasn't the bush burned? Right? We live in the desert. A bush catches on fire out here, it's gone. Because it's dry, it's hot, it's gone. So this is a desert. Mount Sinai is a desert. Why? Well, here's why. The Bible tells us that our God is a consuming fire. Then why wasn't the bush consumed? Here's why. God consumes sin, and the bush had no sin. Not George Bush, the bush in the desert. He has plenty of sin. We all do. But listen, that's why you and I can't go before God in our present state, because we'll become crispy critters. Because we have sin in our life. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross to wrap us in a God suit. It's like a space suit, but it's so that we can go in the presence of God and still breathe and not be consumed by the fire. Because we have sin, we had to be wrapped in robes of righteousness so that we can stand before God. Because he is a consuming fire, and we are consumed with sin. But thanks be to God, thanks be to Jesus Christ, that we can be covered, that we can be forgiven, and that we can be wrapped in robes of righteousness in order to go into his presence. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. Yeah. And as he drew near, he observed the voice of the Lord came to him saying, watch this, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dare not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is what? Holy ground. Once again, where is he? Mount Sinai. That's not in Israel. What he's saying is any place where God is holy ground. The temple plays an important role prior to Christ. It was the only place he could be. But after Christ, the sacrifice was made, the temple is no longer needed. That's why, by the way, you know there's going to be a third temple built, right? And it's a bittersweet thing. Why? Because we know this, the day, if we're here, if the rapture hadn't come, and we're here and you hear them say, they're building the temple, it's time to go, wow, we're leaving. It's any day, it's soon. Why? Because Satan, I don't believe we're going to be here to ever hear that, but let's say I'm wrong. Satan, the Antichrist, is going to use this third temple to go in there and proclaim himself to be God. And that starts the abomination of desolation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation of Revelation. And so when we hear that, we go, whoa, that's kind of sweet, but it's bitter too. Why? Well, one, because Satan's going to proclaim himself to be God because of it. But even bigger than that, because the temple's no longer needed because Jesus came and now we are the temple. You are the temple. Jesus Christ died once and for all. No more sacrifices needed. And so it's bittersweet, and it also shows that the Jews still haven't recognized him. But when he comes the second time, the second coming of Jesus Christ, just like Joseph, the second time they saw him, then he will be revealed and they'll understand who he is. Verse 34. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groanings, and I've come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt. And so here's what I want you to know. Look what God says, please. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what struggles. I don't know what lies, what attacks, what pains. I don't know. But look what he says to Moses. I have seen, I have heard, I've come to help. That is true of God's people at this time in this verse, but it's also true of God's people always. God sees, God hears, God has come to help. He sees you. Listen, he sees you in your affliction. He sees you in your struggling. He sees you in your trials when you cry. He hears your call, and he is going to respond. Now, just like Joseph, remember, Joseph was in prison for 13 years. God heard him, and God had a plan. Now, I don't know how long you've been dealing with whatever it is you're dealing with, but know this, if you will just humble yourself like Joseph did, if you will just humble yourself like Stephen did, if you will just humble yourself like Jesus, of course, you will see the mighty hand of God work on your behalf and my behalf as well. Isn't that encouraging? God sees, he hears, and he's coming. He's going to help you. He's going to help you. You just got to hang in there. You just got to keep your eyes on him and not waver. You got to recognize that Jesus Christ made a covenant, a promise with you. And it was a cut, and it was a covenant with his blood. And it's one, we may break a covenant, but God will never break his covenant with us. And so here in a moment, we're going to take communion. But I want you to know this. Yes, ushers, thank you. Awesome. But I want you to know this. Maybe right now there are people making accusations about you. Maybe they're saying things. Maybe you're struggling. You know what your best defense is? Don't defend yourself. Just go to God's word and proclaim Jesus Christ, and you will have victory. I was going to say I promise, but who cares what I promise? God promises, and he gave his life for you. So we're going to take communion. Now, I want to give you some instructions real quick, okay? If you are not a believer, if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are not born again, the communion is not for you. It's not a punishment. It's just the communion is for those who have been washed by the blood, those who put their faith in the cross. Now, here's the cool part. Maybe you're not a believer, but today you want to surrender your heart to Christ. Awesome. Take the cup. Hold on to it. Ask God to come into your life to forgive you. Ask him to help you live for him so that you can repent of your sins and walk rightly. But receive him today. But if you don't want to do that, please, communion is not for you. And it's not just a ritual that we do that has no meaning. It has a lot of meaning because it was a covenant that Jesus Christ paid for by his flesh and his blood, and all because of his love for you and I. So I would pray this morning, if you haven't surrendered, what are you waiting for? It's the best thing ever. No one's ever come to me and said, you know, Pastor Randy, I sure do regret loving Jesus. No one. No one. But a whole lot of people that don't have Jesus struggle in this life, and they're like, I'm depressed. I need this and that. I need a psychiatrist. Listen, you need Jesus. Go to him first. So this morning, we're going to take communion. There's two cups, separate them, hold on to them, we'll partake together. But Father God, I just pray for the elements. Lord, it's not your blood, it's not your flesh, but it's a symbol to remind us and to take our thoughts and our hearts back to the cross to remember what you went through to take our stead so that we can have forgiveness of sin. And so this morning, I pray for my brother and sister. I pray for the ushers as they hand out the elements. I pray for the elements. I pray for our hearts to be right with you, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.